Have you ever stopped to consider what an odd bunch of people we are?
Yes.
There's all kinds of reasons for that, I suppose. But besides the fact that we, you know, gather here every Sunday, besides the fact that some of you drive great distances to do so, give up and sacrifice to make it happen, despite the fact that you devote yourselves to the Lord Jesus and you read this ancient book, besides all those things, we are an interesting group. Of those who regularly attend here, some of these people are not here today, but of the people who regularly attend here, we come from at least five different countries, across at least three different continents. Some of us were born in cities and, you know, quite enjoy the busyness of city life. Others of us were raised on farms and view cities as, you know, maybe a necessary evil once in a while. Some of us were born into families that were quite wealthy, and we've never known really poverty at all. Others of us grew up in homes that struggled to make ends meet and have known what it's like to wonder how we're going to get through the month. Some of us maybe still deal with that at times. Some of us were raised in churches and have believed in the Lord Jesus from a very early age. Others of us have lived quite godless and debauched lifestyles prior to faith. And many of us fall somewhere in between those two things as well. Some of us work in offices. Others of us work as laborers. Some of us stay home and work from home. Some of us are young. Some of us are older. And we have all manner of different preferences among us when it comes to basically anything. The kind of car we drive, the food we like, the music we listen to, the homes we decorate, the hobbies we enjoy, we're very different in a lot of these things. So for even a small group, a small church like ours, we very much are a diverse group. But this really is what we should expect, because the gospel of Jesus Christ is the one hope for all of mankind. And it unites every, you know, very different people from many different backgrounds into one body, into one church. And the new life that believers possess in Christ Jesus that we share is more important and gives more to unite around than any of these other things that I've mentioned. So I invite you to turn with me to Luke chapter 8. We've reached Luke chapter 8 in our study of the book of Luke. And in the text we're going to look at today, we're just going to look at the first three verses. In this text before us today, we see a summary of the gospel of Jesus being proclaimed. And then we get a picture of those who had responded, some of those people who had responded to the message of Jesus in faith. And it gives us insight into the group of people, into the types of people that were following Jesus and believing in him, becoming his disciples. And we're going to see it's quite a group, quite a diverse group. And so here's where we're going in the rest of our time today. Here's what the sermon's about. The gospel produces disciples out of various types of people who all serve the Lord in meaningful ways. The gospel produces disciples of Jesus out of various types of people who all serve the Lord in meaningful ways. So that's the summary of the message. We're just going to walk through that as we go through this text. So I invite you to read with me chapter 8, verse 1 to 3. By the way, just a quick plug again for Wednesday. If sometimes when we go through a book and it takes a long time, it can feel tedious maybe at times, but there's a lot here. And so Wednesday's a great opportunity to come back and get the flow of Luke as a whole and sort of set some of these smaller pieces into its larger context. So there's a plug for Wednesday. We'll see everybody then. So chapter 8, verse 1. Soon afterward, Jesus went on through cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary called Magdalene, from whom seven demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's household manager. and Susanna and many others who provided for them out of their means. So, first point of our outline, the gospel produces disciples out of various types of people. So sometimes people will argue that Christianity is for a specific person or a specific type of person. You've maybe heard some claim it's a white man's religion. Perhaps you've heard that phrase. Maybe you've heard it's a Euro religion, a European religion, or a Western religion. It's for Western folks. Some will argue that really Jesus' good news is just good news for materially poor people. Some will say it's for those in social bondage or a particular type of, whatever type of social bondage it might be. But the fact is the gospel is for everybody in that it is the only hope of salvation for any person, no matter who they are, no matter where they're from or where they were born or what their social status might be. It's the only hope for all of the offspring of Adam, which is every human being. And this is so clear in so many places throughout the Bible. It's very explicitly stated, but it's also implicitly in a lot of places, and it's clear here as well, and hopefully we'll see this. So notice, we're told that Jesus went on through cities and villages proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. So he went to both cities and villages. So that the word for cities here can mean a town of various sizes. It doesn't have to be a massive city. But the fact that it's paired here with the word villages, which is a reference to small towns, I think it's just showing that big and small, Jesus was going through whatever villages, whatever towns, whatever cities he came to, both big and small. Of course, cities back then, they're not quite what we would, you know, they're obviously not what we see today. They're not exactly the same. But they were the larger centers. And so we see Jesus went to these larger centers and to the smaller ones and to villages. The message he proclaimed, it was not just one for villagers, for small town folk. It was not just for city people either. It was for everybody. And of course, this makes sense because where you live does not change whether or not you are a fallen sinner. Right? Sin might look a little different if you're in a large city. It might manifest itself a bit differently in a city person than it would in a farm kid, in a rural person. But both are sinners. Both are sons of Adam. Both have a sinful nature. Both have fallen short of the Lord's commands, of His perfection. No matter who, no matter where you're from, city or rural, you're a sinner in need of Jesus Christ. There are many out there who are church planting strategists. I don't know if you've ever read any of these people or heard of these people, but they would be those who are trying to strategize the best way and most effective way to plant churches and for larger churches particularly or for whole denominations. They set the strategy. This is how we're going to try and plant churches. And almost all of them focus on cities. They focus on cities. We're going to go to these cities, and different reasons are given. There's more people there, so you're more likely to get the message out to a larger number of people. You also are more likely to run into immigrants from other nations in larger centers, and so you know you might even see some of them converted, and they might even go back to their country of origin and proclaim the gospel there. All of those things are good. All of those things are true, but I wonder, when I hear those things, and I have, what about all of the people in rural areas? You know, Saskatchewan never seems to make the list of these strategies. And it's always amazing to me, because there's still a million people here, or however many, who need the gospel. So, Kisby, Radville, Weyburn, no, none of it's on their list. No one's attempting to go there. And yet there's people there, rural folks, who need the gospel. And so, yes to the cities, yes to the countryside as well. And we see Jesus went to both. He went to cities and villages, and we're told, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. That phrase, bringing the good news, could be translated. It typically is translated in the ESV this way as preaching the gospel. That's what that word is. Gospel means, of course, good news. So it says bringing here, but he's not bringing it in some abstract way. way he's proclaiming and preaching the gospel. That's how the NASB translates it, and that's what it's saying. The emphasis is on he's vocalizing this. He's proclaiming it, he's sharing it, he's speaking it, he's teaching it to people. Specifically, we're told he's preaching the good news of the kingdom of God. And so we might wonder, you know, as if we were to think of preaching the good news, we would immediately, I trust, go to the fact that Jesus died for sinners, he rose again from the dead, everyone who repents, trusts in him, can be forgiven of their sin, reconciled with God, granted eternal life. So we would immediately go to the cross and the resurrection, but as of yet, in Luke's story, that has not happened. Jesus has not gone to the cross, he's not risen from the dead. So I think, you know, this question is valid. What is he teaching? What is the good news of the kingdom of God at this point? Daryl Bach, commentator, writes this. He says, if Luke is to be our guide, which I would just add and suggest that's a good hermeneutical principle, we're trying to understand what's happening in Luke, well, how does Luke present the gospel of the kingdom of God? So that's what Bach means. If Luke is to be our guide, then Jesus emphasized that the fulfillment of God's Old Testament promise was at hand, and that God's agent, Jesus, through whom blessing could be realized, was present. So, Jesus is preaching that the time of the fulfillment of Old Testament promises has come. The seed of the woman to crush the serpent's head, he has arrived. The Son of David is here. The Messiah has come, the one through whom blessing comes to all who believe, from every tribe, nation, and tongue. So, back in chapter 4, we see this take place. If you'll remember, if you'll recall, Jesus taught, he opened the scroll in the synagogue to Isaiah chapter 61, read the first couple verses of it. It's a promise of a future day when this Savior would come, servant of the Lord would come and proclaim good news and proclaim forgiveness of sins, all that. Jesus says, he reads that and he says, behold, this has been fulfilled in your hearing. I am here. The time has come. The time is now. He teaches that in chapter 4. And then at the end of chapter 4, in verse 43, Jesus says he had to go preach the good news of the kingdom of God, same phrase, to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose. So his teaching about being the fulfillment of Isaiah, what Isaiah was prophesying about, we're told was him preaching the good news of the kingdom. So the good news is that the kingdom has arrived, forgiveness of sins is available, the promises of God are being kept and fulfilled, Jesus is the Messiah, look to him in faith. Repent of your sin, look to Christ in faith. And of course, this message only gets filled out and clearer as Jesus goes to the cross, dies for sins, and rises again from the dead. So the good news is being proclaimed. Not only is this good news for villagers and for city people, but we also see that it is both for men and for women, for the poor, the despised, and for the wealthy, those who are in more privileged positions in society. So after summarizing that Jesus was going through all cities and villages proclaiming the good news, Luke tells us who was with Jesus. He first mentions in verse 1 that the 12 were with him, the end of verse 1. We've looked at this group back in chapter 6 when we were there. I think it's verse 12 and following where Luke introduces us to the 12 apostles. And if you'll recall, they were specially chosen out of the larger group of disciples by Jesus to form a foundational purpose in the life of the church. A special, unique role, special, unique gift to the church. And this role of theirs becomes even clearer in the book of Acts, which is part 2 of Luke, right? It's Luke writing the book of Acts, also to Theophilus. And so this group of 12, I mean, this was a very interesting, fascinating group. If you'll recall that message, or if you just remember anything you've learned about the 12, they come from different walks of life, different backgrounds themselves. You have a zealot who would be a more militaristic guy in his desire to overthrow the Romans. You have a tax collector who, in the eyes of most, have completely sold out to the Romans. You've got fishermen. It's quite a group of men. And so I'm not going to say much more about them today. You can go back in chapter 6 and look at that, and you could go online and listen to the sermon if you missed that. But so you have this unique group of the 12, the apostles. And then Luke draws our attention to a number of women who were also with Jesus, who had been healed of various spirits and diseases. The first one mentioned here is Mary. This is Mary called Magdalene, from whom seven demons had gone out. So Mary's the first one on the list. We don't know much about this Mary. This is a different Mary than the other Marys you're thinking of. The Mary of Mary and Martha fame, different Mary. Mary the mother of Jesus, different Mary. There's several Marys in the New Testament. Some have tried to identify this woman as the woman caught in adultery. Some have tried to identify her as the woman from last week's sermon, the sinful woman weeping at Jesus' feet. But the reality is that's speculation. We just don't know. We can't say for sure. It's possible, but we don't know. We can't say for sure. I think it's certainly doubtful it's the woman from our previous passage, because she's introduced here as a different person, really. She's identified not as the sinful woman from the previous chapter, but as the woman who had seven demons cast out of her. So there's a lot we don't know about her, but there are some things we do know. She was likely from the town of Magdala in Galilee. That's what her name would suggest, Mary Magdalene. She's likely got that added on because there are so many Marys. So to distinguish her from the other Marys, it's helpful. So we know she's probably from Magdala in Galilee. Somewhere along the way, she had been healed. She'd had these demons driven out of her, driven away from her. She'd been oppressed, and Jesus had driven these off. Presumably by Jesus, doesn't explicitly say that, but I think it's safe to infer that from the context. So Jesus healed her. She believed in him, and she followed after him. She became a disciple. We know that she watched as Jesus was crucified, Mark 15:40. She's there. She sees this from a distance. She also, in Mark 15:47, saw him buried, saw where he was buried, so she followed close enough to see that. She also discovered the empty tomb when she and some other women went to bring spices for the body. And she witnessed the risen Lord. She was the first to witness the risen Lord. You can see that Luke 24:10, John 20, verse 1. You can find these things. So there are some things we do know about her, though there's a lot we obviously don't know. But clearly, she was a faithful disciple. And we'll come back to her a little bit later and her faithfulness a little bit later. But it's worth noting, as a woman who had been demonically possessed, it was likely that she was stigmatized and somewhat of an outcast, viewed as a sinner, perhaps cursed of God. So every time I know in the New Testament, when it mentions that somebody was oppressed by a demon, they had some sort of physical problem. It was an obvious problem they had, and typically, when somebody was sick or had these kinds of problems, people assumed that God was, you know, cursing them, and they'd had some sin in their lives. And we see this in the way the disciples talk about blind men. You know, whose sin was it, his or his parents, that this man was born blind? You know, Jesus says, well, that wasn't the result of anyone's sin. So more than likely, I'm saying, she would have been stigmatized, viewed as a bit of an outcast, and as a sinner and cursed of God, prior to her being saved and healed by the Lord. So that's Mary Magdalene. Then Luke mentions Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's household manager. So Joanna's husband, we're told, is the manager of Herod's household. This would be a fairly high-ranking position in Herod Antipas's house. Herod Antipas, if you'll remember, was the ruler or the king of Galilee. So he was set up by the Romans. He answered to the emperor. He was not, you know, just free to do whatever he wanted. He was placed there. Nevertheless, he did have authority. He was the ruler of this area. He is the man who had John the Baptist arrested, ultimately killed. He is the same Herod who later, when Jesus was arrested, kind of scoffed at him and sent him back to Pilate to be crucified. So that's Herod, and Joanna's husband is his household manager. So some think Joanna could be the wife of the official from John 4:46. There's a story of this official sending to Jesus to heal his son. Jesus heals the son. We're told that this official and his whole household believed in Christ, believed in Jesus. That happened in Capernaum. It's possible that that was chosen, but again, we can't say with certainty that that was them. What we do know, though, is that the gospel, this gospel of the kingdom of God, had reached even into the household of royalty. To Herod's house. You think Herod's this great enemy of the faith, and yet the gospel had penetrated even to his house, to where one of his higher officials, if not him, at least his wife, was a believer, a follower of Christ, and a supporter of Jesus. Along with Mary Magdalene, Joanna was one of the women who went and found the open tomb when they were going to bring spices for the body of Christ. You can see that in Luke 24:10. So she shows up again at that point. Then we have Susanna mentioned. This is the only place she's mentioned in the Scriptures. Nothing else is told of her. We know nothing more about her. Why is she mentioned by name here? We just don't know. Maybe Theophilus, whom Luke is writing to, knows who Susanna is. We just don't know. But she's mentioned here by name. And then we're told of many others who were also with him, many other women who were also with him. So again, notice, the gospel had reached to all different kinds of people. Those from villages, from cities, men, women, rich, poor, nobility, stigmatized, respectable, and outcasts, powerful and weak. This is an interesting and weird group of people that make up these disciples of Christ. You've got the 12 with all of their backgrounds and all that we know of them and their personalities. And now we've got this group of women that span the spectrum as well from all kinds of different backgrounds. And it's an interesting and diverse group. The picture that the Bible paints is that the gospel is to go out into all the earth, and it's proclaimed broadly, and it's proclaimed indiscriminately. And we're going to see this more as we get to the parable of the sower, which is coming up next, in the next couple weeks. The gospel goes out, it's proclaimed, and we know from Revelation, from all over the Bible, but it's explicit in Revelation, that the Lord is redeeming people from every tribe, every nation, every tongue. From everywhere across the globe, God is redeeming people and calling them into His kingdom. Christ is the only hope for the world, again, no matter your background, where you're from. So then, it's not surprising that we would find a wide mixture of people following Jesus. Right? This makes sense. This makes perfect sense that people from all over would believe and join in and follow after Him. But also notice that this isn't Jesus trying to fill some artificial diversity quota in order to have the right appearance of diversity to please the demands of society. That's not what's happening. And such thinking is out there right now and being pushed in some circles of evangelicalism. You'll find it in places that otherwise can have some great stuff, like the Gospel Coalition website is one such place, where this idea, if you're lacking people of certain skin colors, then it's automatically a sign that there's a problem. Automatic, doesn't matter where you are, it's a sign that there's a problem. You need to turn your attention to fixing that particular problem. But this is not to become the focus, trying to balance the scales. We're not to look out and say, shoot, we need some people from other places, and then just kind of put everything on hold to go try to make that happen in order to balance scales. Or to say, a family just joined the church and, you know, they're fairly well off, so we better try and balance that now by trying to find a person who's not well off to come in and balance this so we're diverse again. It's not some artificial, filling a quota so that we fit the whatever demands that society or others might have. This is just the gospel goes out to cities and villages all over, and the Lord redeems some people from every tribe, nation, and tongue. And those who come in, we celebrate, we rejoice, and we give God the glory and the praise, and they join the church, and we love whoever it is that He brings to us. The gospel goes out, and different people come into the church, and it's made up of an odd mix. Jews and Gentiles, slave and free, male and female, Paul says. All one in Christ Jesus. And so it should be our concern, our desire, that the gospel would go out everywhere it can possibly go. And we welcome with open arms whoever responds in faith. And we are to recognize that in Christ Jesus, whoever believes, we are all equals in the Lord. We all stand equally condemned before God's laws and all find redemption equally in the same manner through the blood of Christ. We are all then united into Christ Jesus by faith and are one with Him and one with one another. We are truly spiritual brothers and sisters. We are family. And all these other differences are indeed secondary matters because we share in common the most important thing. It doesn't mean there aren't other differences. We're very different people, and our differences come out, and it can even cause problems and misunderstanding, and we need to work through those things, all that. Differences still exist, but the point is, in Christ, we are one, and we work through those differences because we have a far greater unity on a far greater truth. So the gospel produces disciples out of various types of people. And secondly, who all serve the Lord in meaningful ways. So it's not that everyone is allowed in, but only some people get to serve the Lord. This is some language that I think has unhelpfully made its way into the church. I grew up with it. So to serve the Lord was reserved for the people who went into ministry. They serve the Lord in Africa. They went to Africa to do that. He served the Lord by going to the ministry. The kids, the youth, serve the Lord by going to camp. But the kid who stays home and works at Dairy Queen, I guess, is not, like, the implication is they're not able to serve the Lord if they get a job. And so that's very unhelpful. A Christian is one who serves the Lord. And it's important business. It's meaningful. So again, we've noted the unique role of service that the apostles played in the church, laying a foundation as the gospel initially went out throughout the world in the years following Christ's death and resurrection. They were authoritative in their teaching, at least the teaching that the Lord wanted to be preserved for us, has been preserved for us in the Scriptures, in His Word. It serves the ongoing edification of the church for us, even now, a couple thousand years later. This is obviously a major service to the Lord and to the church that the apostles served. Obviously, that's significant. But here, Luke kind of mentions the 12 who were with him in passing, and then highlights for us these women. Not only are we told they followed Jesus, they're with Him, but verse 3 says they provided for them out of their means. They provided for them out of their means. That is, they gave money to enable Jesus and His disciples to proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God in villages and in cities. And I don't want us to miss the significance of this. The generosity of these women was the means that God used to enable the Lord Jesus Himself and His apostles to do their ministry. God could have provided in any way He wanted. He could have turned stones into bread if He wanted to provide for the Lord Jesus like that. He could have just raised up a plant to bring shelter whenever they needed. But He didn't. Instead, He used the faithfulness of these women and many others, it says, and no doubt other people as well, to provide for the Lord Jesus and His apostles instead. Do you see how significant this is? On one hand, it's very true that God does not need us. And we want to be careful we don't get to thinking that the Lord somehow needs us for whatever. He doesn't need us. He can do whatever He wants. He can use anyone else. Anyone He wants. If we were all gone tomorrow, the Lord could do great things in this city and all around. So on one hand, we recognize He doesn't need us. But the fact is, He uses His children to accomplish His good purposes. This is good. This is exciting. I hope you will see this as we go. I hope you will feel this and believe this truth, because it's very freeing and very helpful and very hopeful. So, Ephesians 4. I read it earlier. Paul, in Ephesians 4, talks about how Christ has graciously given gifts to his people, to those who believe in him, his children, to us, if you're believing in Christ. In verse 11 of chapter of Ephesians 4, he mentions the various teaching gifts which equip the saints for two things, for the work of the ministry and for building up of the body of Christ. So every believer is given gifts with which we are called to serve the Lord and build up his church. So you know, you're familiar with the analogy of the body, the church as a body. It's very appropriate. Right? Different body parts have different functions, but all of them are meaningful, all of them are important. If you've broken an arm or a leg or something else, you suddenly realize how important that limb is or was, and the rest of your body feels it when it suffers. So different body parts have different functions, but all are important, all are meaningful. And this is the way it is in the church with gifts, with us as people. And I'd say this is what we see happening in Luke chapter 8. These women played an important role. It was a different role than the apostles. You see that? They weren't sent out to preach, for example. But they made that preaching possible by supporting it, by giving to it out of their means. They enabled Jesus and the apostles to go about the work of preaching. And we know that these ladies remained faithful even when many of the disciples did not. In Jesus' most dire earthly hour at the crucifixion, as they are fleeing and as Peter's denying him, the women are there. They remain faithful. So at our church, we hold to what is called complementarianism. That is, we believe that men and women have equal dignity, equal value before the Lord, but that we have been given differing and complementary roles, particularly in the home and in the church. So this is most notable in that the Lord, in the Scriptures, reserves the role of leadership in the church to qualified men. That's 1 Timothy 2 and 3, we find that. And also, leadership of the home is given to husbands. Ephesians chapter 5 makes that quite clear. And of course, as we've noted at other times, that leadership, for example, in the home of a man is to be modeled after Christ's love for the church. So this is not a domineering, sort of heavy-handed rule. It's to be a loving and sacrificial headship, leadership. This is the way Christian leadership is supposed to be. And so really, I mean, it paints a beautiful picture. Let's just say, ideally, a man is loving his wife as Christ loved the church. So he's concerned about her interests. He's laying down his life for her and making decisions that are in her best interest, not simply his own. Looking out for her, and the wife, as the church submits to Christ, the wife is submitting to that and going along with that. It's a beautiful picture. Of course, sin makes this harder to live out than it should be if we were not sinful, but it is a little harder to live out. But nonetheless, this is the model. This is what the Lord has told us. And I think texts like this, so what I've just said, I think is explicitly taught, 1 Timothy 2 and 3, Ephesians chapter 5. But texts like this also hint at this relationship, this complementarity between men and women. Do you see how these women were important and meaningful disciples? Even though none of them were made apostles. None of them are made apostles, but they are important. What they're doing, this is important work, important service. Do you see how they're honored in the Scriptures here? Luke stops and brings this to our attention. They're honored. As long as the gospel's proclaimed, as long as people open Luke and read it or preach it, their names are in here, in the Scriptures, as servants of the Lord. They're honored. Do you also notice how leadership is not what gives one value? Leadership is not what makes one important or relevant in God's kingdom. And I think that's helpful for anybody, man or woman, especially if you're just not in a position of leadership in the church or wherever. That's not what gives somebody their value in the Lord's eyes. I think this is maybe all the more significant. Different people have, it's hard to know exactly how women were viewed in first century Palestine. But it's generally agreed that what we find in the Gospels is a high view of women, especially compared to the way they typically were viewed in that time. So I think we see this even in John chapter 4, Jesus talking to the woman at the well. The disciples come back, and they're surprised to find him talking with this woman in public. Okay, well, there was no law in the Bible about not talking to a woman in public. There was no law about this. Jesus, it might have been odd during that time for this to occur, but there was nothing weird about that. It was right. It was good. Jesus shared the truth with this woman and opened her eyes to the truth of who he was. And because of her testimony, many more came to believe in him. And so, as these women even follow and support him, no doubt this would have been strange, but it's honored in Scripture. These women were important in their service. They bore fruit in consequential ways. The gospel produces disciples out of various types of people who all serve the Lord in meaningful ways. So maybe you feel like you don't have much to offer to the Lord. For whatever reason, I don't know. Maybe you don't feel smart enough. Maybe you don't feel yet holy enough. Maybe you don't feel gifted enough to be used of God. But I hope this text encourages you and corrects you. As I said, Ephesians 4 shows us that every believer has gifts. Everybody, if you're trusting in Christ, has a gift to use in the Lord's service for building up the church. So don't despise the gift giver if you don't feel like you got the right gifts. Or if you feel like you wish you had some other gift, don't despise the one who dispenses those things. Just, what have you given me and how can I now pour that out in service to the Lord? He has made you who you are. He's given you what you have for a purpose. And your church needs you. Use your gifts. Are you an encourager? Then encourage your brothers and sisters. Find a way to do it. Maybe you think, well, whatever, a text is not that important. Send it anyway. Encourage somebody. Do you desire to help others in need? Offer your services to assist one another. As you see somebody struggling, ask them, help them. Are you the hospitable sort? You just love cooking, you love having people over. I know we have people who love to eat. Make food, invite people into your home. Pray for them as you're preparing the meal. Pray that the Lord would honor your conversation as you gather together, unified around Christ Jesus. Do you tend to feel compassionate toward the suffering? You hear of something and maybe your heart breaks over it. Extend mercy through whatever means you can to that person, the person struggling. Maybe it could be someone right here, could be somebody, just a neighbor even, or it could be someone from a church you don't even know. You think, well, it'd be really weird if I just sent them an email or something. Just do it anyway. Introduce yourself, tell them why you're doing it, send the encouragement, and pray for them. Are you a gifted teacher? Then teach. Teach your family. Teach your kids. If you have any questions about how to employ your gifts appropriately in the church, let's talk about that. I'd love to talk about that. Another way we can serve, which is explicitly mentioned here in this text, is through giving. Giving, it's even listed in Scripture as a gift. Some of us are blessed to be able to give freely, to be able to give much. And I know many here do. This is clearly another way we can give. And this issue, we're not talking about a lot right now, but this issue of our goods, our material possessions, and our wealth, our riches. It's something that Luke is going to talk a lot about throughout Luke. It's one of his emphases. So it's kind of hinted at here as these women clearly viewed these things as not their own. They gave out of their means to try and advance the, you know, to support Jesus and the disciples in their proclamation of the good news. So giving is another way we can do that. Maybe you feel lame, you know, just giving money to a missionary or whatever it might be. But do you see how significant this is? How God uses these means? Well, he doesn't need my little bit that I can give. No, but he uses that. That's the point. Maybe some of these things just seem insignificant to you, but this is simply not true. It's not true. You need to repent of that. You need to repent of thinking that, oh, woe is me, I don't have the gifts that other people do. We need to repent of that. We need to stop thinking of that because it's wrong thinking. It's unbiblical thinking. And we need to put that thinking off. And we need to have our minds renewed. And we need to see the importance of each member of the body of Christ. And the importance of each and every gift being used for the building up of the body. You are called each day to wake up and to present your life to the Lord Jesus and to pour it out for His sake, using whatever gifts, whatever abilities that He's given you for His glory. I just want to add one other meaningful way that we can serve the church, serve the Lord by serving the church is through prayer. Is through prayer. Do you believe that the Lord is God of all? He's Lord over all. He's sovereign over all things. The one who owns everything. That Psalm 24, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. It all belongs to Him. All of it's His. Do you believe that? Do you believe He hears us as we approach the Father in the name of Jesus? On the merits of Christ. Do you believe He gives grace and help in our time of need? Do you believe those things? I know you do, because those are things that are in the Bible. Those are true things. And so let's pray. Pray to Him. Call out to Him. This is a meaningful service, a meaningful act. It's not nothing. Well, I can't do anything, I'll just pray. That's not how we should think of it. Pray for the spread of the gospel. Your words are not eloquent. Who cares? Just pray. Pray for the spread of the gospel. Pray for one another in this room and those who aren't here. Pray for your neighbors around you. Pray for other churches, other pastors, other pulpits, other people in other churches. This is a meaningful service. The English Puritans in the 1600s were men of prayer. They desired a purified church. That's why they were called Puritans. But they didn't just want changes in structure. They wanted the Holy Spirit to pour out and for people to get saved and for people to leave their lives of darkness and sin and to turn to the Lord and to be made new and to belong to the Lord. That was ultimately their desire. But for the most part, through the 1600s, there was no major work that went along with that. So many of them died not having seen the answer to those prayers. But in the 1700s, 1730s and after that, men like Whitfield came along and many others like him. They started preaching the gospel. They stepped outside the church walls. They went to the villages. They preached the gospel there. There's many other faithful men and preachers of small towns that many of us have never heard of who were already preachers, and one man got saved preaching his own sermon. He realized he was not saved, and the lights came on, and he got saved. And this just happened all over England. It spread into North America as well, known as the Great Awakening. So 100 years after the Puritans, some of their prayers were finally answered. That's the way one of my history professors said it. We say that's the direct result of those prayers. I mean, I don't know how you wouldn't conclude that. Prayer is a meaningful service. Let's be people of prayer. So the gospel produces disciples out of various types of people who all serve the Lord in meaningful and important, consequential ways. And in this, we see the wisdom of God in His plan of creating the church, His church. Christians are those who are called out of sin and into walking in a new life for the Lord, belonging to Him. A Christian is a servant of the Lord. No Christian is resigned to walk through these days just meaninglessness. No one's resigned to that. So may we see the greatness of our calling and live out our days in joyful service to our King who has redeemed us with His own precious blood. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do give You praise for Your great work of salvation. Our only hope is that Christ died to save sinners, and we are all indeed sinners. Father, I thank You for this church, this local gathering of Your people, and that though we are all very different and come from different places and have different likes and preferences, that we are one in Christ Jesus. I pray that You would further knit our hearts together, that we would serve one another, that we would help one another, that we would use our gifts to edify Your people, to build up Your church, and that together we would grow to be a mature body. Father, thank You that You use every one of Your people, that You've given gifts, and that certain gifts are not what makes us most important. Father, thank You for Your wisdom in all of this. God, we pray that You would indeed bring many, many more into Your fold in our town, in our towns, in our province. We pray that You would raise up people to come here and to preach the good news, that You would raise up godly shepherds to lead churches in the cities and small towns all across this province. And we pray that You'd help us to have wisdom to know how we might be helpful in that, how we too might take the gospel out of these doors. God, we pray You would be pleased to save for Your own name's sake. We need Your help. We confess our weakness, and we love You. We thank You. Prepare us for what's ahead this week. Strengthen Your servants, and we just pray that You would help us to lay our lives down each day before You in service to You. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.